Well, if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter number 9. Acts chapter number 9, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. My sermon title this morning is A Glorious Victory. A Glorious Victory. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 17. It says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. Lord, you know the frailties and the necessities of this preacher. And I pray this morning, I'm just asking for your help, for your empowerment, for your Holy Spirit to guide and direct my lips. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive me of my sin and my failing. I pray that you would anoint me afresh and anew this morning to be able to proclaim the wonderful words of life, to recognize, Lord, my mission, my role as a mailman, just delivering the mail. And Lord, allowing your word to speak clearly into the hearts and lives of men and women, boys and girls. I pray for everyone that is here that they would have ears to hear. They would desire to know what the scripture says, and that we could be encouraged this morning as we have a glorious victory to celebrate. I pray that you'd bless in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A glorious victory. I know for those of you who may be Seattle Seahawks fans, you may be here this morning kind of with a celebratory mood because of the glorious victory, and I use the word in lowercase in that case, the great victory of the Seattle Seahawks, 31-17 over the Carolina Panthers. It's an exciting victory. One more step closer to the grand prize, to the big game. 1 week further advanced when earlier in the season everybody was wondering what happened to the Super Bowl champs of last year.
Amen.
And for me as a pastor, it was a glorious victory because the game was on Saturday. And the priority of what is most important in the Lord's Day was not diminished. Amen. Go Jesus. As we come to the passage of Scripture this morning, though, we have a truly glorious victory to celebrate. A truly glorious victory for Team Jesus. A victory in the life of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is still continuing to bring great joy even to this very day. Looking back at the history of Christianity and at the history even of the record of the Word of God, the transformation of this one man named Saul of Tarsus, is incalculable, as far as its impact upon our lives. As we read the New Testament, we know under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit God used the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, to pen a large portion of the New Testament. His impact as the first missionary throughout all of the Mediterranean region was amazing. Three missionary journeys that were taken all the way to Rome and everywhere in between. His sacrifice and suffering that we looked at last week that God had chosen for him in his life, that, as it says in verse number 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Here we know that the life of the Apostle Paul, the life of Saul of Tarsus, was one filled with sufferings of this temporary kind, of this in this earthly way. And yet the impact God would use him to make is absolutely amazing. And I would add, truly a glorious kind of victory. And we can look at that in a macro sense in the past 2,000 years of church history and say, wow, look at what God has done through the life of one man who is transformed, who passed from darkness to light. One man who went from being the enemy of the church to being the propagator of the gospel, from being the one who was constantly breathing fire at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was threatening and throwing into prison and even allowing those like Stephen to be martyred, with the cloak of Stephen being at his feet and he being the one with authority to stop what was going on or to allow it to continue. And now Saul's life has been transformed, as we've read in the last few sermons, as we've seen from verses 1 through the end of verse number 16, the amazing, powerful transformation in the life of this man named Saul of Tarsus. But there was not only a macro victory. The victory of Saul of Tarsus was not only a victory that we can see with a 2,000-year scope and sequence, right? It's not just something we can chart on a timeline and see, oh yes, that made an impact for us today, and here's why. Beloved, believe me, if you were a Christian in the first century, you would understand that there was not just going to be a future blessing and a future victory, there was an immediate and instant, there was an immediate relief, there was an immediate victory in the life of the church in the first century. Can you imagine being a Christian in Damascus and hearing that this one named Saul of Tarsus was on his way? We know from earlier in the passage that we, in Acts chapter number 9, we know that Ananias and the rest of the believers had heard that Saul was on his way. You can imagine that they were there in fear and trembling. They were there with some concern that there was going to be great havoc being wreaked on the church at Damascus. And yet, God had a different plan. God would win an immediate victory for Team Jesus, for the church of Christ, because it brought immediate reprieve from the constant persecution of Saul. This doesn't mean that there was no other persecutors that were involved in persecuting the church, but great offenses or great attacks on entities or on things require leadership. And we know this from the scriptures as well as from history, that there was no provocateur, there was no persecutor of the church like Saul. He was the point man. He was the leader of the pack. He was the one that was taking the lead. And you say, how was this glorious victory won? It's very clear from the passage before us, as we read just up in the verses, beginning in verse number 10, where it says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Excuse me, I want to read up earlier in the passage. And as he journeyed, speaking of Saul, as he journeyed and came near unto Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who was it that won this victory for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was not Ananias, though he was used as a wonderful messenger. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He won the victory, as we'll see revealed this morning, that it was Jesus who was that great and shining light. Jesus won the victory. As Brother Russell said this morning, we can live in confidence knowing that Christ has already won the victory. That we as believers, we don't have to go around, and he didn't use these words, but I'll use them. They're Brother Bramlett's words. We don't have to go around with the mully grumps all the time. That means the grumpies. Right? We can go around with joy knowing that even when we face a difficulty, a trial, or sadness, that we have an ultimate victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us confidence and hope. And it should be something that when we are down, when we are downcast, that we look, as the psalmist said, look under the hills, from whence cometh our help. Our help cometh from the Lord. Our victor is going to return. And when he does, if you read the book of Revelation, you read the end of Revelation, and you see the description of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ coming for his church, it is a glorious picture. And he comes with his hair white as wool. He comes with a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth, a picture that the Word of God is going to be proclaimed from the Word himself, the Word who is God and was from the beginning. We have a victor on our side. We have a victor that wins the kind of victory that doesn't last temporarily. We have the kind of victor that it always wins. His victory is, if you will, I'll put it this way, it is permanent. As Hebrews says, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, it was once for all. It was one and done. It was accomplished. In other words, it is what? Finished. It's accomplished. The work is done. And think about this, believers. In your life, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, even when you struggle with this old man in the flesh, and you should struggle, you should fight against, the Scripture tells us to, but you can know ultimately, even when you have been you've been weak and you've been defeated by your own flesh, you go back to the Lord, you know He has won, even though you have failed. He has won the victory. Jesus Christ. He's our captain. But in this, it's also important to see in the passage before us is that God, even though His Son Jesus Christ is the victor, He is the captain, He is the one who has conquered. He also has chosen to use means to fulfill His glorious work. That means that even though Christ is the one who won the victory, it is not insignificant that God used Ananias. To put it another way, in our lives, we need to understand this, we don't just sit around watching Jesus. We don't just sit around watching Him work. No, He calls us to be laborers with Him. Laborers what? Together with God. Even the Apostle Paul used those words. We're not laborers on our own. We're laborers together with Christ. We are to be working with Him because His sovereignty, He's called us to rise up. He's called us to be His hands and feet. He's called us to be the ones who are His voice upon the earth, proclaiming the wonderful truth of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't forget, God wants to use you. And He wants to use you on the field. Right? He's not calling you to sit on the sidelines, watching the big game, fifth string. He's not calling you to be in the bleachers. Right? To use the analogy of the big game that just went on last night, He's not calling you to be on the sidelines in the back row hoping to get in the game, and He's definitely not calling you to be up in the stands somewhere hoping to get a good view. He has called you to be on the field. And by the way, we don't have to wait just to make sure there's only 11 men. There's no penalty if there's more people. Right? In the church, it's kind of like, hey, there's already 11 men on the field. There's no room for me. there's room for you. It takes the whole congregation to fulfill the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes all of us getting up on our feet and recognizing He's not called us to be armchair theologians. He's not called us to be, couch potato Christians just watching everything go on. He's called us to be a people who get on our feet. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring tidings of great joy. One very key component to the life transforming of Saul of Tarsus was the obedience of a faithful and devout man named Ananias, one of the leaders of the church at Damascus. You think about this, I've already talked about this in previous messages. Here's God at work in Saul of Tarsus, bringing a blinding light to him on the road to Damascus. And over on the other end, in the human illustration that I use, on the other end of the line, God on both sides, because He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, and He's omnipresent. He's not putting you on hold to talk to somebody else, right? When you go to Him, He's there for you. He's God. He's not like us. And in our human understanding, we would say, here's God on the other end of the line saying to Ananias, okay, I've got a mission for you. Go to the street, which is called straight, into the house at this place. It was not vague. It was not kind of mystical, hoping he would float in and figure it out. It was very clear. Can I just say this to you? There are many people in the Christian faith who are looking for something mystical and supernatural to kind of give them an aura, a feeling, something different, and they're unwilling to acknowledge the fact that there's a whole lot of very clear, like, go into the street, which is called straight, and go to this person's house, and do this in the Bible. I'm using that as an analogy, right? So there are a lot of direct commands to you that you may be waiting for that special mission, but you're just walking in disobedience to all the things He's already told you. Does God bring about some things that are unique in our life and things that He puts in our place? And yes, He does. But I believe those come, those experiences, those opportunities come to those that say, I, being in the way the Lord led me, I'm already walking in the way the Lord told me to, and God brings other opportunities in serving Him. So here's Saul on one end, here's Ananias on the other, God at work in both circumstances, and He's bringing them together. And now it's been 3 days since Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus, 3 days since Saul had eaten anything or even drank water, 3 days since Saul has been blinded physically by the light of Christ that shone on him on the way, and here comes Ananias, going to meet Saul. Verse 17 says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house. So what does it mean, he went his way? In one word, he obeyed. I guess that's two words. He obeyed. Two times. Verse 11, Jesus said, arise and go into the street which is called straight. When Ananias had said he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints which are at Jerusalem, and he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. I've heard about this guy, he said. And then the second time the Lord said unto him, what? Go thy way. Obey. Follow my instructions. Do what I have called you to do. And more instructions will come later. And Ananias went his way as the Lord had told him to. And when he went into the house, it says he, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And I think about how Jesus ministered. I think about how Jesus ministered when he would go and he would touch the lepers in the New Testament. Remember the testimonies that it's recorded in more than one place. Can you imagine being a leper? Can you imagine being one who hadn't been touched in years? Who would have to go about the streets crying, unclean, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine being that man and then for the first time in a long time, not having been touched by anybody, being touched by the hand of Jesus? There's not an accident in the scriptures how frequently Jesus laid his hands on people to pray for them, laid his hands on people to heal them, laid his hands on people to embrace them as brothers. And by the way, laid his hands on him does not mean, like what mothers say, I'm going to get my hands on you. All right. Sorry. And fathers who love their children. All right. It was an embrace. Now, you think about this. So there's no leper in this passage of scripture. I understand that. But don't you know that when you're a person like Saul, bound in sin, breathing out threatenings, filled with hatred, your whole life consumed with anger and violence, don't you understand that in your heart, deep inside of you, there is a longing to have a loving touch? It's a different kind of leprosy, sin is. But oftentimes people deep in sin feel distant. They feel alone. They feel apart. They feel like nobody touches them. They feel like there's nobody to embrace them. And here's the Apostle Paul. He's been the tough leader. He's been the one with violence, breathing out, threatening. He's been the one that's been persecuting the church. And you understand his life has not been filled with compassion. If you could envision in your mind, and I know this is not the description of the Apostle Paul, but envision the toughest, meanest, roughest kind of person you can imagine, the one that's always got the front, that always has that gruff, I don't need anybody. And in the reality is, at a time of revealing of their need, they're brought to a puddle of tears. They just need to know that they are loved. And the first thing that Jesus told Ananias to do was when he went in, was to call him Brutus Saul. No! Call him Brother Saul. To verbalize, to vocalize as a Christian, to vocalize the love of the brethren. Some people that don't understand that, even Christians, because maybe they unfortunately haven't read the New Testament enough, frequently they're called brother in the New Testament. It is a term of endearment. It's not something you necessarily have to use every time you refer to somebody, but it is something to identify them as brothers. It shows us a nearness. There is something about brothers, right? That the scripture says if a friend loveth at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Right? When you know you have a brother in the faith, it is something significant. And here, Ananias, though fearful, goes in obedience and the first thing he does is embrace Saul as a brother. Can you imagine being the first one? Though I've read the reports of the death of Stephen, though I've heard of all the people, both men and women, I've heard how you treated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know because the Lord has told me what he has done to you. And I greet you now, not as an enemy. I greet you now, not as a tormentor. I greet you now as a brother beloved, as one changed by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine blind Saul hearing those words? Knowing whom had changed him and having 3 days of fasting and prayer, only thing he could do was think about what the Lord had done. And now to hear these words. And right after the words, the greeting was the embrace. When Ananias entered into the house, it says, before the words, he put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. I don't know about you, but Every Lord's Day, I look forward to coming to the house of God. Every Bible study, I look forward to coming to be with God's people, whether it's in a house or whether it's in the building somewhere. It doesn't matter. I love being with God's people. I love seeing brothers and sisters in the church, in their homes. And I love the fact that every time we come together and we meet, we have a reunion. You say, you're a bunch of weak people if you need to have a reunion every week. Okay, then I'm weak. And I love it. I guess that means I have a weak marriage too, because every time I come home, I give my wife a hug and I tell her I love her. There's inconsistencies there, isn't there? The world says, oh, you Christians just need a crutch. And I gladly submit to that and say, yes, no, I don't need a crutch. I need Jesus and I need his people. Because God has told me I need his people. I need their love and I need to love them. I need to provoke them unto love and good works. We need each other. He laid his hands on him. In the New Testament, laying on of hands can be used in many different ways. As I said, Jesus healed when he laid on of hands. And we see that in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, verse 5, as well as Luke 13:13 and many other places in the New Testament. It also was symbolic and of signifying an affirmation, an ordination, a separating for a purpose. But this time it was just a brotherly embrace and an acknowledgement that the Lord had done a work and that now the Lord had a work for Saul to do, which would include the proclaiming of the Word of God. Something else happened when Ananias came and met Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest. Very clearly defines, and we've already looked at this passage of Scripture before in this light when we were looking at verses 3 through 9. Very clearly, he says, this is Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way when thou camest. He hath sent me. The same Jesus who met you has sent me to you, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, beloved, you understand something. There is more to receiving of sight than just having him get his physical sight back. Saul's greatest blindness and the picture of Saul's blindness is the picture of everyone who is dead in trespasses and sins. And now Saul's blindness spiritually has been removed. Now physically, his sight is going to be restored. See, the reality is, until God opens blind eyes, people don't see. People can read the Bible backward and forward. People can be experts. People can be scholars in New Testament. People can be scholars in the Old Testament and still not know the light of the Lord Jesus Christ because they cannot see. They are blind. And here Ananias comes and he comes as a messenger of the Lord and he comes to declare that the scales are going to be removed from his eyes and he would receive his sight. Yes, physically he would receive his sight, but also spiritually he would begin to understand in a full way what God had done. We find that revealed in the very message that he preaches in just a few verses. But he's also filled with the Spirit. Now you understand, this is not the first time that the Holy Spirit has had a work in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit to do the work that God had called him to accomplish. And this was going to be a part of this laying on of hands that that Ananias, the leader in the church at Damascus, was going to accomplish on behalf of God, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit had been at work in the Apostle Paul's life long before this. Just like you. Maybe this morning you're at a place where you don't know the Lord. You have not been born again. You are not a Christian, but you know that you need him. And you're convicted of your sin. It is not man that convicts you of your sin. Doesn't the scripture teach us in the Gospel of John and chapter number 16 John chapter 16 and verse number 9. In John chapter 16, I'll actually start in verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not, the Comforter, who's the Comforter? It's the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. What is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit? It is to convict or reprove the world of sin. He convicts us of sinfulness. Not only in bringing us to salvation, but also as believers. He convinces us that he is Lord. The Apostle Paul later, under the inspiration of God and his ministry, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." I love the Apostle Paul. He's so clear. He wasn't trying to be culturally sensitive. It says, "You Gentiles were carried about by dumb idols." Where was his religious sensitivity training? I guess he missed that class in seminary. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." That means no one can declare Jesus Christ as Lord of their life unless the Holy Spirit has revealed him unto them. Did Paul declare that Jesus was Lord? Yes, on the road to Damascus, he says, "Lord, who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." The Holy Spirit transformed him. In the book of Titus, Titus chapter number 3 and verse number 5, it says, speaking of in the book of Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, I'll start in verse number 4. It says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." After what? Speaking about those who are in their sin, it says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lust or various kinds of lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." When Saul has the Holy Spirit empower him by the laying on of hands, this is not the first time the Holy Spirit had a work in him. In fact, the Holy Spirit seals us, the Scripture says, at the moment of salvation, under the day of redemption. Jesus Christ has given to us the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1 says in verses 13 and 14. But now he's going to be empowered for the work that God is going to call him for. And my, what a work it's going to be. You and I need to understand this. Humanly speaking, other than Jesus Christ, no one has impacted us particularly like Paul. Because he was the messenger, he was the missionary to the Gentiles. And unless you're here this morning and you're a Jew by your ancestry, you need to understand this. Paul was the original missionary to proclaim the gospel to the Gentile world. Yes, others preached the gospel to the Gentiles, but it was Paul's mission to fulfill. Saul's life was changed. In fact, we could say this, Saul's life was new. Saul's life was transformed. Saul would no longer be who he used to be. And by the way, that's what salvation is. Salvation is not, beloved, please hear me, salvation is not just saying, hey, my life is going along pretty well, but I've heard about this Jesus guy. He makes things better, so I'll believe in Jesus and I'll add him to the repertoire of all the other things that I have in my life. That's not true salvation. That's not the true Jesus of the Bible. Jesus Christ is the one who wants you to recognize that you are lost. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You bring nothing to the table. It is all by His grace and mercy, and He transforms your life from darkness to light. He gives you a new life. Saul's transformation in the early part of his Christian journey was helped along, as we know, by the faithful obedience of Ananias, this faithful Christian, who in spite of fear, obeyed the Lord and came to minister to Saul. I wonder this morning if there has been an Ananias in your life, or if there is right now. And God was at work. And when God is truly at work in the life of an individual, things change. The Bible says very clearly that when somebody has been transformed, there will be fruit meet for repentance. There's going to be fruit of repentance. There's going to be fruit of a changed life of some kind. If somebody says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and they go on their merry way, and nothing in their life ever changes, why would you assume they're a Christian? That would be a wrong assumption. Just to stay with the analogy of the day, if somebody says, yeah, I play for the Seattle Seahawks, and yet they're never on the field, they're not even on the sideline, they don't have a jersey, they're not on the roster, you would begin to suspect, well, I don't think you're actually on the team. Until you find out, no, I'm on Madden's team, Madden 25. Oh, the game, video game. Okay, you're on the team. Sort of. Right? You would want to know, what's your jersey number? What position do you play? Who do you back up? Are you on the starting team? You want to know, are they for real? If somebody comes and tells you, I'm a football player, or if somebody were to come and tell you, I'm a policeman, protecting and serving in the community, you want to see a badge. You want to know that they are who they say they are. Right, we have a way to identify people. And Jesus in the New Testament reveals there should be identifying marks of somebody who says, I belong to Jesus. Those identifying marks are the marks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. For the Apostle Paul, it began with new eyes. New eyes, scales fell off of his eyes. In verse number 18, it says, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. Here, Saul's transformation began with this, that the scales physically fell from his eyes, and he was able to see anew and afresh. And beloved, he never saw the world again the same as he had before he was made blind. Everything was made new afterwards. Instead of seeing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ones he was after, he saw them and probably wept with tears. In fact, we know from the Apostle Paul's greetings over and over again to the church, he says, I pray for you. He loved them. As you read the Pauline epistles, you'll find similar and a very affectionate greetings to the churches Galatia and Philippi, to Titus and Timothy, his sons in the ministry. He was intimately engaged. He had new eyes to see everything. Did Saul know the scriptures in the Old Testament? Absolutely. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was schooled in the school of Gamaliel, but now he had spiritual eyes. Now he had the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit of God in his life. And as he prayed, he might have prayed the prayer of David, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Why would David pray that? It's just right there. Just read it. It's in black and white. He's telling us there's another way of seeing. It's not seeing something that's not there, but it's really seeing what is there. Proverbs says this, that you might understand the dark sayings, the deep sayings, the things that are there being taught, the messages that are there in the Word of God. Here, he was transformed. He had a new life. He had new eyes to see. Why would he have new eyes? Because he's a new man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote these words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, not only was his eyes new, but his whole life was new. It says in verse number 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we no man. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a," say it with me, "new creature." He's new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Listen, you may be here tonight, this morning, you may be the oldest person in the congregation, and yet when Christ redeems you, He makes you brand new. You have a fresh start, and it's a start that never stops, because it's a new life that goes for eternity. This is also indication that if you are made a new creature, old things will pass away and all things will become new. But that doesn't mean that you won't have any struggles anymore. Can we just all, let's do an exercise this morning. Could everybody just raise your hand? All right. Okay, now look around. All right, you can put your hands down. Everybody who had their hand raised, even though I didn't tell them why, all of them struggle. My hand was raised too. We all daily have to die to the flesh. We all daily have to kill the old man. And yet we know that we have been made new. And that is going to have an effect on our lives. And it will have an accumulative effect as you grow in grace and knowledge. There will be things that maybe when you first come to faith in Christ, there may be things that you wrestle with that 10 years down the line aren't even on the radar screen as a struggle. But there will be new struggles. Right? We don't get over the battle until we are with the Lord. But we know that we have new weapons for the battle. I'm grateful that though I still battle against my flesh, and we all have besetting sins, the things that just so easily beset us, we all have things that maybe are of a particular nature of struggle, and yet the Scripture is clear, we have been made new, and God wants to give us the strength and the ability to overcome sin. When Jesus said, "Go and sin no more," right? He wasn't declaring that this woman caught in the act of adultery in the Gospels would never sin again, but He was giving an admonition to live in victory over sin. He had a new obedience. Before, He was the messenger of the Sanhedrin. Now, He's a servant of Christ. Ananias, talking to him in verse number 18, says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose." And what was he going to do? Was he going to go to be obedient to the Sanhedrin, or was he going to go to a new life of obedience in Christ? It is the latter. He is going to go to walk in obedience to Christ. And he went into the city of Damascus as the Spirit of God had led him. He was in there already, but he went about the city of Damascus, but now with a different attitude. He was no longer proud and arrogant, looking for blood. He was now broken and of a humble heart, of which God will not despise. And you know what he does? He gets baptized. So what is the big deal about baptism? Baptism is a very big deal. Last week when Miriam was baptized, she was standing before all of you and all that may be here, whether they are part of the body of Christ or not, they were there as a witness, and she was identifying with her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and with His church. Baptism carries a great weight of significance. But can I just say this? That we need to understand something and have a compassion and care and a heart to pray. Though in our country and in the freedoms that we have, getting baptized, in, except for maybe from a particular family, it could still happen where maybe somebody is leaving out of the Muslim faith and they've trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they're going to be baptized, even in America. And their family says, if you get baptized and identify with those Christian people, you are done. You are no more. Your name means nothing. Your inheritance is gone. Beloved, you understand that around the world, people who follow Christ, I was looking at pictures recently of Matthew Foran in Sri Lanka, or who was a missionary in Sri Lanka and still serving in the mission field, and seeing people baptized on the beach. To know the testimony, to know what that identifying means, to know that it may mean great persecution, is exactly what it meant when Saul was baptized. He said, I'm changing teams right in the middle of the game. And he followed in obedience to do that. Because he wanted to identify with Christ. In the book of Romans, again, I'm able to go and say, this is all the Apostle Paul writing. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. He says there's a new identity. I'm now identified with the person of Christ. I have a new identity. I have a new people. I am now one of those whom I persecuted. Beloved, this is something worthy of being excited about. This is a glorious victory. This is not something that fades away. This is not something like fair weather Seahawks fans. Like 10 years ago, do you remember anybody on Seahawk Friday wearing all their gear? Can I just help you out? No. Why? Now, somebody might say 10 years ago is actually... Okay, pick a year... or the series of years, or the bulk of their history where they didn't win very much. Not as many people wanted to identify, did they? Come on, be honest. It's true. Because people want to be identified with winning. There are the true blue, or the true green, if you're looking forward to another, not Green Bay, but college football. There are those true fans that through thick and through thin, they're there, right? But there's a lot that are just fair weather. And you know what I think? The same could be said about people who attend church. But the true Christians... whose lives have been transformed, who know they live in victory, who know that no matter what may come, no matter how difficult it may be, the people of the way, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to win the ultimate victory. We're always on the winning team, even if the temporary day may seem like a loss. I look at this and you can say, over the last 2,000 years, has there been attacks on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. Even in the very area that we're reading about right now, in Damascus, they are trying to eradicate Christians. Like this is where some of the first Christians were, and now they're trying to eradicate any remnant of those Christians who are there. And yet over a 2,000 year period, we could say, even though that there are times and places where it seems like it's pretty grim, here we are, worshiping Jesus in Bremerton, Washington. And guess what? There are thousands, yea, millions around the world who are worshiping Jesus this morning. received a message from missionary Brother Tom Trocht in Africa, and 6 people were converted this morning in a new village. People asking them to start a church in Kabale. Is Jesus on the march? Is Aslan on the move? Yes, he is. Jesus is at work, and we are on his team. We're not in the stands. We're not up in the nosebleeds. We're on the field. We have a new fellowship, just like Paul did. You know what Paul did after he got saved? He stayed in Damascus. It says when he had received meat and was strengthened, we know that it was obviously a Baptist church because they had a potluck fellowship. It says when he had received meat, he was strengthened. That was a joke for those of you easily offended. Christians gather together. They have meals. They break bread. It's a part of what we do. Why? Because we're family, and that's what families do. And I love it. No comments. All right. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. Why did he stay there? He was going to be discipled, essentially. He's only there for a few days. This is one who knows the truth about the Messiah. He's one who knows who it was that he was after. He's one who knows as the former enemy. He knows all about the church. And he knows a lot about what they believe. And essentially, it all revolves around Jesus, who now he learned is not the one he persecutes anymore. He learned he is his Lord and Master. And his new responsibility is to follow him. What a glorious thing. After fasting for 3 days from water and from food, he's been fed, he's been nourished physically. That's one of the things that the church does. We care for one another. And then he was there with the disciples for certain days being taught. He was enjoying the fellowship of the church at Damascus. In Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Here, Paul was experiencing this, not in Jerusalem, but at Damascus. He was learning what it was to be a part of the body of Christ. He was learning what it was to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus. And it was sweet. And it wasn't just sweet for Saul. Just be honest. Can you imagine supping at the table with Saul and thinking, man, just last week I was thinking I'm going to flee town with my family because I heard you were coming. And now here, probably for the first little while, they were still hoping it was for real and not just a really good ambush. Are they not human? Absolutely. And then Saul has a distinctly new purpose. You know what his purpose is from the very beginning? It's what our purpose should be from the very beginning. This is very important to understand. There is no excuse not to seek to grow in grace and knowledge of the Scriptures as you grow as a Christian. But there is also no excuse to wait until you've got a PhD before you open your mouth for Jesus. Saul has a new purpose, and it's a purpose he's going to share with everyone. It says, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway, that means immediately, it literally means right away, Saul began preaching Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He doesn't waste any time. Guess what? That was the offense that caused others to be killed. Why was Stephen stoned? Why did Saul have the authority to stone Stephen or to allow the stoning to take place? One reason. Because he was claiming that Jesus was God. That was an offense worthy of death. And yet now, what is it that Saul is doing? The very thing Stephen was killed for. He's preaching Jesus. And not only Jesus as a good person, he wasn't just preaching Jesus as, hey, this is a really good guy you should follow. He was a great teacher. He has some really unique ways about him. He was caring, and he healed the sick, and he fed those who were hungry. He was a great man. No, that was not his message. His message was Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is Christ. Who is Christ? That's the word for Messiah. He is the Savior. That he is the Son of God. The one whom Isaiah prophesied about. The one who the psalmist prophesied about. It's him. But all that heard him were amazed. Why were they amazed? They were amazed at Paul's preaching. And what did they say? Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Wow. The word amazed carries the connotation of astonished, blown away. They were dumbfounded. They were befuddled. They could not comprehend. This is the one who was preaching, who was attacking the people preaching this message, and now he's preaching that message. Something happened to him? But Saul increased the more in strength. It means he was emboldened. Now you think about this. For Saul, I think if you just look at his operating life before he was a Christian and after he was a Christian, boldness was not something he needed improvement on. And yet he increased. He increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Proving, hey, Jesus had to do something in his life. And his message was going about seeking to prove, to convince, to persuade that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is the Christ. That Jesus Christ is the long-awaited for Messiah. And now here is Saul, the Pharisee of the highest order, declaring that the awaited Messiah has already come and we killed him. Can I encourage you this morning as we conclude? We have knowledge, if we're Christians, that we have a glorious victory, that we are on the winning side. But there is a constant erosion to water down, to lighten up on the message of just who Jesus is. And it is the only message we have worth preaching. Don't compromise Jesus. Don't make Jesus milk toast. Don't make Jesus the Jesus people want. They want him for everything because Jesus is love. Preach Jesus who he is. Proclaim him as the Son of God. Proclaim him as the Christ. Proclaim him as the only way, the truth, and the life. Proclaim that unless people come by him, they will not come to the Father. They will not have eternal life. That's what Saul's going to do for the rest of his days. Will he suffer for it? Oh yes. We read last week many passages. 3 times he was beaten, 40 stripes save one. Left for dead, stoned, shipwrecked, abandoned by close companions, all for proclaiming the glorious name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, the name that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ah, it's wonderful to revel in a victory. It's glorious to revel in an eternal victory that will not be changed. Guess what? If the Lord tarries His coming in 1,000 years, Christian people can still say, yes, I'm on the winning side. Yes, I'm on the winning side. Why? Because of Jesus. Sin will no more abound. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You'd bless this morning the preaching of Your Word. I pray that we as believers would see in the transformation of this man named Saul the glorious victory, not only the immediate victory for the church that was at Damascus and Jerusalem and the other places where Saul had been bringing persecution and tribulation upon the people of Christ, but that we could see the great victory that was wrought through the transformation of this man who would be the apostle, the missionary, the messenger to the Gentile world, bringing the gospel to the regions beyond that eventually came to us. Lord, we're so grateful. I pray that as believers this morning, we would recognize You've given to us a new life, that we would have a new vision, that we would seek to walk in a way pleasing to You. I pray for those that are here this morning without You, that today would be the day they would repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And to know the truth of Scripture that says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The preceding verses that tell us, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Scripture saith, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, it's followed, as we know, how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Lord, those under my voice this morning have heard the truth of the Lord Jesus, that He is the Son of God. I pray that today they would recognize that He was the only acceptable sacrifice that would die on a cross, taking our sins, commending His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, I pray that today they would believe in simple faith, humbly confessing their sin and their brokenness, their unworthiness, and trusting that Jesus Christ's righteousness would be given to them if they would believe. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.